How great thou art. I love the song, Alan. Thank you for leading it. My friends, the song was never written as a question. How great are you, God? That was never the question. It was a declaration. Our God is great. Amen? Our God is great. Yet there may be some of you who are here today, and you are actually asking the question, how great is God? How great is our God? Today, I believe that if you will listen ever so carefully over the course of the next 20, 30, or 40 minutes. We'll see how this goes. I believe we're going to answer that question. And I believe you're going to see today that our God is great. Amen? Amen? All right, so Revelation chapter 19 is our text today. Revelation chapter 19 is our text. Let me ask you this question as we get started. Are you ready for the return of Christ? Are you ready? Yeah, I am too. I am too. And with every passing day, I get more and more excited about the return of Christ. I heard a story recently of a young lady who was expecting a very memorable night as she was awaiting the date to come and pick her up, her date to come and pick her up. They're going to go out. They're going to celebrate a meaningful day in their life. And so she got all dolled up and just looked beautiful. Makeup, hair, dress, beautiful. And she waited. Her special date was not 30 minutes late, not an hour late, not an hour and a half late, but had become 2 hours late. And she knew that she had been stood up. She didn't know why, but she knew she had been stood up. So she went and took all her makeup off, put her pajamas on, gathered all kinds of junk food around her, and sat down to watch a TV movie. And about the time she sat down, there was a knock at the door. So she got up, she went to the door, and there was her date. And this is the only thing he said: are you telling me that I am 2 hours late and you're still not ready? Is that what you're telling me, right? Let me ask you, are you ready? Are you ready for the coming of our Lord Jesus? Today, we're going to read about the coming of Jesus. And here's what we read in Revelation chapter 19. We're going to start in verse 11. Here's what it says. It says this: then I saw the heavens opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes wars. His eyes are like flames of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has the name written no one else knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dripped in blood, and the name by which he called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. That passage of Scripture, ironically, there's a lot of discussion as to what that is. But what most scholarship believes is that's the church. And the question, interesting, we're not going to explore it today because we've already looked at this, but the question is, when did the church get with Jesus? When did the church get with Jesus? Was the church raptured prior to the tribulation, all the way back in chapter 4? We talked about that back in chapter 4. If you don't remember it, go back and watch it. Or was the church sometime raptured after the tribulation between chapters 18 and chapters 19? We don't read about a rapture in that time frame. We don't read about a rapture. We don't read about the church getting caught up together in the cloud. We read about that back in chapter 4. So herein lies the challenge that we have to deal with. That's why your pastor would argue in a pre-tribulation rapture, because we see that back in chapter 4. We don't see that there in chapter 18 into the page turn to chapter 19, all right? But nevertheless, know this, that when Jesus comes back, he is with him. There is a great multitude from heaven that join him, all right? And that's what we're seeing, and I believe that is a picture of the church alongside of Jesus. You with me? All right. You want to discuss that more, then let's go do it at lunch, all right? because I am a wild, fanatical fan of lunch. Verse 14, and the armies of heaven, arrayed in their fine linens, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he will tread the winepresses of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Here's what when we say King of Kings, Lord of Lords, what we're saying is he is the king. He is the king of all the other kings. He's preeminent. He is supreme. He is the king of all other kings. He is the Lord of all other lords. All other lords and all other kings are subservient to him. He is preeminent. He is number one. All right? Then I saw the angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice, he called to all the birds that flew directly overhead, come, gather for the great supper of God, and eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses and their riders, and all the flesh of all the men, both free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with all their armies gathered to make war against him. This is the war that we have referred to as the Battle of Armageddon. Are you with me? And this battle is going to take place in this valley area, and it's a large valley area. And all the armies of the world with all of their kings, by the way, all of their kings are subservient to one, right? All of the kings might be good in their own, but when compared to the person and work of Jesus Christ, they do not compare, right? So all the kings and all of their armies, they come, and the beast was captured. And with it, the false prophet who was in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived so many and who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. And the two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. And the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse. And all the birds were gorged by their flesh. That's the battle. We just read about it. I remember hearing about this battle as a child and thinking to myself, as I conjured up images in my mind, this must be some kind of crazy, crazy situation. And man, this must be expansive. And then I read about it as I grew older. I read about how the blood of that battlefield is going to go as high as the horse's bridle. And I thought to myself, this must be a battle that goes on for days and days and days and days. My friends, it's only 10 verses. Kind of seems mildly unimpressive, doesn't it? This massive battle? Let's dig into this for just a moment. Let's just dig into it and really see what's happening here, shall we? This is the return of Christ. That's what we're reading here in verse 11 through 21. And I want you to know a couple things about the return of Christ. Number one, the return of Christ is going to be literal. It's going to be literal. It's a literal return. I've heard some that have tried to spiritualize the return of Christ. They try to speak with a certain nonchalance about it as if to suggest they don't really know when or even if Christ will return. And when he returns, is it going to be a spiritual return or is it going to be a literal return? Will he just come in the form of a spirit or will he actually come in the form of flesh like he did the first time? To be fair, there are lots and lots of discussions out there about the return of Christ. But friends, this is what I believe. But there are a lot of answers that we don't know about the return of Christ. But this, I believe we can know. He is coming back literally. Literally, he's coming back. We're not talking about a figurative return. We're not talking about a symbolic return. We're talking that he is literally coming back. Now, here's what it says in Acts chapter 1, verse 10, and I want you to write this down in the margins of the Bible. It says this, when Christ left the first time, which, by the way, let's just acknowledge, Jesus' first coming had been prophesied for years and years and years and years and years. In fact, Isaiah prophesied of his first coming some 700 years prior, which you have to know, Isaiah doesn't just prophesy it and then people tuck it away and don't think about it anymore. They prophesy about it, and that just continues to go from generation to generation. So they knew that Christ was going to come, and they had heard the prophecy of Isaiah about the coming of the Messiah, and even still, in the midst of all of them focusing and thinking and praying and looking, friends, listen, some people still missed it. They still missed it, right? That's why I am absolutely dedicated to the reality. I can't speak for everyone in the entire world. I just want to believe that I can speak for us here at First O'Fallon. I've got to do my absolute very best to get you prepared for the coming of Christ, and I believe he's coming literally. Here's what it says in Acts chapter 1. While they were sitting there gazing into the heavens as Jesus left this earth, all right, we're on the Mount of Olives. And Jesus is being taken up from the Mount of Olives. And the heavens are opening up, and Jesus is ascending. And the Bible says he is ascending to sit at the right hand of God the Father. And if you'll remember what we talked about last week, while he is there, he is preparing a place for us. And he says to his disciples in John 14, that if I go to prepare a place for you, I'm going to come back and take you that you may be where I am. All right? So Jesus is there in heaven, and he's promised he's going to come back. Now, it's not just he who's promised, but all of heaven testifies to this as two men stood with them in white robes. The Bible says that those are heavenly messengers or angels. And they said, men of Galilee, this is to Peter and James and John and Bartholomew and all these other disciples. He says, men of Galilee, why do you stand there looking at heaven, almost as if to say, why are you gawking into the sky? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come the same way as you saw him go to heaven. Here's what he's saying. Jesus is coming back. Are you ready? Literally. Literally. The same way that he was taken from you, Jesus is going to come back. You see, here's the interesting things about the promises of God. The promise of God has never, ever, never, ever, never, ever, ever, never, ever, never been proven false. Never. Never. Now, some of the promises have yet to come to fulfillment, but none of them have been proven false. And in this case, we understand that if Jesus literally, actually, bodily, visibly left from this earth there on the Mount of Olives, then we can know that he is going to come back literally, actually, bodily, visibly. He's coming back. Now, friends, listen. You might be more concerned today about the person on your right or the person on your left and what they think about you. But I'm here to suggest to you that if Jesus is going to come back, then it's time for us to start considering and being concerned with what Jesus has to say about us. Okay? So, if we believe in the literal coming of Christ, then let me encourage you to do two things. Number one, long for his coming. Long for his coming. If you believe Jesus is coming, then every single day of your life, long for his appearing. If we're going to pray the prayer like Jesus taught us to pray, thy kingdom come here on earth as it is in heaven, then friends, we should pray that as if we believe he's going to come. We should long for his coming. Number two, if we really believe in the literal return of Christ, not only should we long for his coming, but we should live for his coming. We should live for his coming, meaning this, stay in the game. Stay in the game. Keep working hard. Keep working hard until he comes. Let me try to illustrate this in a way that kind of resonates in my mind. Mason is on this little football team, and I don't really know how else to say this apart from just to say this. It's not a good team. All right? I love Mason. I love all the little guys who are on the team, but they're a bad team. I talked to my son about this. He won't be surprised. He knows it. They're just not good. The first time the other team gets the ball, they're going to score. And probably every time they get the ball, they're going to score because these little guys. Now, in their defense, many of them are first-year players. In their defense, many of them are just learning how to play the game. In their defense, they probably would do better without any of the parents or any of the coaches. If I'm just being honest, they're just not a great team. And I'll never forget Mason coming home one day, and he was talking about the game, and I didn't preempt this. I was really proud of him. He's heard me talk about this before with his siblings. I didn't preempt this discussion, but he told me, he says, "Dad, we're not a very good team." I said, "Well, I agree with you, son. You're not a great team." He says, "But I'm just going to work on every day just getting better. I'm just going to keep working on getting better." And he says, "Dad, if everyone would just get a little better, next year we will be better. We'll be a better team." I said, "Man, Mason, that's what I love about you, man. I mean, you're just getting after it." Well, yesterday they went out, they played a game, hot sun. I mean, it was hot. I mean, 9 o'clock, it was hot. It's October, and it was hot. And they're out there, and they're losing 150-0 at halftime. And he comes over, and I happened to be right by the fence, and I said, "Man, hey, listen, you just got to keep working hard." He said, I'm not quitting. I know why we're playing. We're playing. We're playing to get better." I said, "Man alive, I'm proud of you, son." Like, I just had one of those moments as a father where I'm just like, "Man, you get it. You get it. You're in sixth grade and you get it." But friends, listen, if I were to take that and I were to flip that illustration up on its head and I were to apply it to the game of life that you and I are playing, or the game of church sometimes that we are playing, or the game of religion sometimes that we're in, and or the game of relationships sometimes that we're in. Friends, listen, what I need you to know today is that because Jesus is literally coming back, you need to stay in the game. Don't give up. Don't quit. Don't cash it in. Don't stop. "I just can't. I can't be a part of what's going on down there in the local church. Sometimes someone looks at me weird." Hey, listen. Stay in the game. Don't stop. See, some of you have been in the game here for 60 years. And because you're still fighting, and because you still wake up, and because you have decided to stay in the game, listen, we're still seeing people saved. And because you're continuing to work hard every day, even when sometimes you feel neglected or overlooked, because you have stayed in the game, God is getting the glory. Stay in the game, church. Why? Because Christ is coming back. And we need to be ready to present ourselves as pure and holy and blameless at his coming. Number one. Number two, the return of Christ is not just going to be literal, but it's going to be triumphant. Go back to your text here and notice in verse 15. Here comes the rider. And actually, let's just back up to verse 11. Here comes the rider. "The heavens opened up, and behold, a white horse." Now, the first time he came on a donkey. Yes? And you remember when he came on a donkey, they were literally saying as he comes into the city, "Hail him, hail him." You remember they had the palm branches and they were saying, hail him, King of the Kings," right? And it wasn't very many days later that they were all there joining in the cries, not to hail him, but to nail him, right, on the cross. He came as a suffering servant. He came on the lowly donkey. This time he's coming, notice, he's not coming on the donkey, he's coming on a white horse. And that white horse is significant because as the men would go off to battle, as they would win, they would come home, they would be riding on the white horse, right? That white horse was a picture of conquest. That white horse was a picture of victory, if you will. And so here he comes on the white horse. And the Bible continues to say his eyes are like flames of fire. And on his head are the diadem. The diadem, it is a crown on your head. And if you go back to Revelation chapter 4, you remember the 24 elders? You remember those 24 elders? We've talked about them at minimum six times. Remember, there are six times that they are in the book of Revelation? And all six times that they're in the book of Revelation, what do those 24 elders, what are they found doing? And the church would say, they're worshiping. Right? And in Revelation chapter 4, the first time that we see the 24 elders, they have the crowns on their head, and they take the crowns on their head, and what do they do with the crowns? They come and do what? They lay them before the throne of God in worship. Now, those crowns that they're taking off, those crowns are not the victor's crowns. Those crowns are the winner's crown, if you will. Those are the crowns that you would gain if you had won in a game or a sport, if you will. They're the Stephanos crown. Here is the diadem crown, all right? And the diadem crown is reserved for the king. And you'll notice he has these many diadems on his head. The implication here is of all of the kings in the world that are about to be revealed right here at this battle. Guess where all of their crowns are? All the kings in the world, all of the crowns, the many crowns, are sitting upon the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords, sitting right up there on his head. And so you see him coming in this white horse, and you see the many crowns that are upon his head. And then verse 13, go with me if you will. His clothes is dripped in blood. And there have been some people who have thought that this is the blood of his enemies. I don't think that's at all what the passage is saying here. I think this is a reminder of his special spilled blood on Calvary. I thank God for what happened at Calvary, because without it, we have no hope. We have no hope. We have no hope. Now, what is the hope of the world? Friends, is there hope in this world? Absolutely. This passage shows us that there's hope. Why? Because Jesus, when he comes, not just is he literally going to come, he's going to come triumphantly. You see, we've got a lot of problems in this world that we're trying to deal with today. We got a lot of problems in this world. And we're going to turn to a lot of mechanisms to try to figure out the answers to those problems. We'll turn to science, we'll turn to education, we'll turn to politics, we'll turn to finances, we'll turn to the legal system, philosophy, sociology, religion, we'll turn to all of that. But understand this, the only hope is found in the person and work, the quality and character of our Jesus. You see, only he can be triumphant over all of that. Only he. Now, as we consider how he will triumphantly come and win this battle, right? Let's consider how this is gonna play out. Because there's not gonna be war planes flying overhead. It's not gonna be a cyber war, it's not gonna be a cyber attack. I mean, is it gonna be chemical warfare? Is it gonna be bullets? What's gonna happen? Well, the armies of heaven, verse 14 says, the armies of heaven, arrayed in their fine linen, white and pure, are going to follow him on white horses. See, we're going to be right along with him. And from his mouth, look here. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread on the winepresses of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh will be the name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So let me tell you how this is going to go down on this day. Let me show you how this is going to happen. He is going to come back. And with his, are you ready for this? With his spoken word, he's going to wipe out the nations. That's what's going to happen. You say, how do you know that? Well, friends, look, the sword comes right out of his mouth. Now, the sword in Scripture is a symbol of the Word of God. All right? And you say to yourself, so you're telling me, Pastor, you're telling me that when he comes back, he is just going to speak the world out of existence. Is that what you're telling me? You expect me to believe that God is going to have the ability, and he's just going to come, and he's going to speak, and he's going to win that battle. And I'm saying absolutely, definitively, 100% certain of it. I don't know anything else I'm more certain of than that the Word of God is so powerful that he's going to win that battle on that day right then. And I'll show you how I know this to be true. I know God's Word is that powerful. How do I know it? Because listen, friends, go all the way back, because the Bible is so consistent. Go all the way back to Genesis 1. How did we get here? God spoke. In fact, come January 1st, come that Sunday, and we're gonna camp out on one verse, preach an entire sermon on Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And how did God create the heavens and the earth? You ready for this? The spoken word. Now, you say to yourself, well, but that's God. We're not talking about Jesus here. Okay, my friends, listen. When Jesus came to earth, you realize that he taught as one who had what? Authority, power, might. People were amazed at the things he said. Why? Because of the power of his word. The power of his word. You remember when he came to Lazarus? They said, Jesus, Lazarus has been in the grave for 3 days. He already stinks. I mean, listen, we're not talking about a near-death experience here in Lazarus' life. 3 days later, he stinks, he's foul, he's been there, we've mourned, we've cried, it's all over, Lord. And what did he say? Lazarus, the spoken word, Lazarus, come forth. And through the spoken word of Jesus that has power and has authority, Lazarus comes up out of the grave. And it wasn't just the spoken word that brought Lazarus from the grave. It was the spoken word that brought sight to the blind. It was the spoken word that brought the lame to walk. The spoken word makes a difference. Friends, that's why we stand before you Sunday after Sunday after Sunday after Sunday after Sunday and say, listen, the word of God has power and authority in your life. It's power and authority in your life. You see, your marriage is hurting. The same God who spoke Lazarus out of the grave has given a word for you. The same God who gives sight to the blind has told you how to deal with your children and the waywardness of your children and your finances and your job and your community and the government and all of politics and education. God has a word for all of it. The problem we have today, my friends, is not that God's word is void. The problem is that we don't employ God's word in our life. God's spoken word, just as he spoke us into existence, he's going to speak us out of existence. And he is going to win over his foes by the word. And all that was wrong is going to be made right. Amen? That's how it's going to happen. That's how it's going to happen. So the return of Christ is going to be literal. It's going to be triumphant. And friends, I need you to understand something today. And I love this. I mean, I just had this experience up in the office this morning. And if I've had this experience once, I've had it every day of my life. Someone comes in and says, I totally forgot about X. Totally forgot. How many of you have ever forgotten something? Yeah? How many of you have forgotten just today, something. Yeah. Yeah, I forget stuff all the time. People say, Pastor, I don't know how you do it. Friends, I don't know either. It's a mystery to us all. I want you to understand today, and this is probably the best news of all. The return of Christ is not just going to be literal and triumphant. It's going to be, and I want you to understand this word, it's going to be complete. Yeah. Friends, listen, he's not going to leave anything undone. It's going to be complete. When he comes, it is over. Remember, they say, it's not over until, well, maybe I shouldn't say that. Need better, yeah, right. It's not over until they sing, right? It's not over until the song is over. Friends, I'm telling you, when Jesus comes, it is over. It's over. It is over. All is said and done. All right? And he is going to win, and he is going to win completely. He is going to win definitively. He's going to win declaratively. The angel said to me, let's go to chapter 19 instead of chapter 17. Let's go to chapter 19. Then I saw the angel standing and the sun in a loud voice called out to the birds and flying over directly overhead, come gather for the great supper of God. Notice, he's calling the birds to get ready to eat the carcasses and the corpse of all of the enemies of God. He's calling the birds before the battle actually happens. Right? He's calling the birds. The heavens are opening up, and they're calling the birds because they know what's about to happen. Come, gather for the great supper of God. Eat the flesh of the kings and the captains and the mighty and come and eat the flesh of the horses and the riders and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both great and small. And then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war. See, they're not eating yet. They're not eating yet. There's nothing to eat yet. But they're all gathered together, and the beast was captured and the false prophet was captured, and they were thrown into the lake of fire that will burn forever. And then the rest, listen, then the rest, everyone else. See, at this point, only two had been taken captive. Now, all the rest are slain by the word that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse. So the word of God is spoken, everyone is slain, and now the birds have their feast. You see, when he comes back, friends, he's not just coming back to claim his church. He's coming back with a sense of vengeance. In every good sense of the word, I use that word. He's coming back, and he is going to completely win. He's going to completely win. The power of the gospel, as it's talked about, is going to be seen on that day. You see, the church, those who have professed their faith and love to the Lord Jesus, who have received him both as Savior and Lord. Remember, we talked about that last week. The church is going to be with him at that battle. And on the other side of that dichotomy, you're going to see all of the enemies of God. Now, who are the enemies of God? The enemies of God are the murderers and the idolaters and the slanderers and so on and so forth. But let's just say this. The enemies of God is whoever is against him. Right? For any reason. You're either for him or you're against him. And so on that battlefield, the gospel, friends, listen, the gospel in living color is going to be on display. Now, here's what Paul said. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is, are you ready for this? The power of God for the salvation of any who believes. You see, ultimately, what we're going to see on that day is this picture of those who have followed Christ and those who have chosen not to. And on that day, those who have followed him are going to ride with him on these white horses. And they're going to be there. And all who have turned their back on the Lord are going to be there. And the Lord is going to speak. And on that day, the church, having been redeemed, is going to see the gospel unfold. The church, as it's redeemed, an eternal damnation for those who've chosen not to follow after him. And God is going to bring completely, full circle, everything that he had promised. It's going to be complete. Now, friends, listen. This is a picture that has been presented to us throughout the Bible. It's not unclear. And one thing I hope that you've been able to appreciate as we've gone through the study in the book of Revelation, and you're gonna see this also next year when we go through the study of Genesis. And I guess I could also say that anywhere in all the Bible this would stand true. But I hope that what you have been able to see as we have looked at this is how consistent the Bible is. It's so very clear. You see, we have tried to just extrapolate this in such easy terminologies as to say that the Bible is a story of man's ruin and God's remedy. That's what the Bible is. That's the narrative of Scripture. It's man's ruin. Man is ruined by sin. God provides the remedy in Jesus. And the whole of Scripture is really, it really just kind of paints a picture. So consider for just a moment the complete work of God, the complete work of God in Christ Jesus and what's going to happen here in Revelation 19. Just put in the margins of your Bible here the book of Ruth. All right? I'm just going to show you. This is just one example. Ruth, you remember the story of Ruth. Ruth is a daughter. Her mom or her mother-in-law is who? Naomi, right? And chapter 1 tells us that Naomi is widowed. And 10 years after Naomi is widowed, Ruth and Orpah, her daughter-in-laws, are widowed. That means that Naomi, as a mother, has lost her husband and her two boys, right? And Ruth says to Naomi, Michael paraphrase. You'll go and read these four chapters on your own, I'm sure. But here's what he says. Michael paraphrase. Ruth says to Naomi, I'm with you, Naomi. And she says, no, Ruth. You go, you remarry, you have a life, you're a young woman, you can do it. And here's what she says. Nope, I'm with you. I'm with you. You're my mother-in-law, my husband's died, I'm with you, I'm going to care for you, I'm going to take care of you, I'm going to do all. And so they go up to Bethlehem, all right, and they meet a man by the name of Boaz. Right? And Boaz is known to us as a kinsman redeemer. Now, the whole book of Ruth, spoiler alert, all right? The whole book of Ruth, this is so beautiful, it's so obvious, all right? It's just a picture of God's love for his people. The whole book of Ruth is. Boaz represents none other than the person and work of Jesus. Ruth represents none other than you and I, right? And when she gets there, Naomi says, Naomi tells Ruth, Ruth, you need to go in and you need to meet Boaz, and you need to see if Boaz can help us, and the whole story unfolds. But I wanted to draw your attention to Ruth chapter 3, because I just find this so fascinating. She comes back and reports to Naomi everything that happened as she went out to the threshing field and collected food, and how Boaz called her in and gave her everything that she needed, and so on and so forth. And this whole thing comes, and then in verse 18 it says this, she replied, wait, my daughter, this is Naomi unto Ruth, wait, my daughter, until you learn how this matter turns out. Listen, are you ready for this? For the man will not rest until this matter is settled. This man will not rest until this matter is settled. And I love that because, see, it's a picture. Remember, the book of Ruth is a picture. It's a story that helps us understand what's happening with the gospel. Who is Boaz? And Boaz is representing none other than who? Right? Christ. Ruth represents none other than who? Us. We need Christ to intercede, and here's what Naomi says to Ruth. She says, I want you to just wait. I want you to go back, for the man will not rest, but will settle this matter today. The man will not rest. Some of your translations say it this way, very literally. The man will not rest until this matter is settled. My friends, I want you to know something. Jesus is not done. Some of you may be here today believing that Jesus has done everything he's going to do in your life. Jesus is not done by a long shot. You see, what is said of Boaz in Ruth chapter 3, all the way back in the book of Ruth, could be said of him today. What was said of Boaz could be said of our Lord. Jesus will not rest until this matter is finished, until this matter is settled. See, when he comes, he's not going to come and just make another installment payment for us. No, when he comes, he is going to settle this matter completely. And so think about this. Think about this from a perspective of the whole context of Scripture. When Jesus was at the temple as a young boy, remember, what did he say? Did you not know that I would be about the work of my Father? You know why he said that? Because he would not rest until the matter was settled. Jesus knew why he had come. He had a purpose. He had a plan. And it wasn't just the cross. You see, the cross was just the first step of the plan. But he knew he would be assembled back at the Father's house. How do we know that? How do we know that Jesus knew he was going back to the Father's home and would come again? How do we know that that would happen? Because of passages like none other than John 14. I'm going to go. And I'm going to come back. And John 14 did not happen after the cross. John 14 happened when? Before the cross. Jesus knew the plan was not over with the cross. Jesus knew the plan was not over with the empty tomb. Jesus knew there was another chapter to be written. And so even as a young boy in the temple, when he was there and his parents said, how could you ever betray us? How could you ever stay here? He says, did you not know that I'd be about to work? Why? Because the man will not finish his work until the matter is done. Later, he tells his disciples that his disciples should work while it's light because dark is coming when no one can work. Why? Why does Jesus tell his disciples that? Why does he tell us, keep working now while it's light? Because there's coming a time when you cannot work. Why does Jesus say that? Because he knows that the preeminent preoccupation of his life was to work until the matter was finished. And then when he was walking through trials and beatings and insults, he just wouldn't quit. Why? Because he knew he had a job to do, and he would not rest until the matter was settled. And then when the world looked at him up on the cross and they thought that they had totally won, you know why he came out of the grave that day? You know why? Preeminently? Because he knew he could not rest until the matter was finished. And when John 14 records for us that he is going to heaven to prepare a place for you, you understand something today? He's not up there resting. You know why? Because he will not rest until the matter is finished, until the matter is settled. And friends, that's why we hold on to passages like Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, that he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. You know why? Because Jesus will not stop until the matter is settled. And it will be settled in that valley over outside of the contemporary city of Megiddo. It will be settled in that valley when he comes back on a horse. Now, the question that you have to ask yourself today is if you believe down in your heart of hearts that the narrative of Scripture is true, and you know that you know that you know today that Jesus is going to come literally, triumphantly, and he is going to come and complete the work that he finished or that he started. The question is, what side of that army are you going to be on? And I bid you today, if you're not walking with the Lord Jesus, take care of that right here and right now. Let's pray. Father, we come before you today recognizing that in this moment, we desperately need you. We need you. You're going to come. You're going to return. And your word, as it has proven true so many times before, is going to be proven true again. And in that moment, Father, I pray that as we are preparing for you, Father, I pray, because when we get to that battlefield, it's too late. It's too late. Father, I pray right here, right now, that you would prepare our hearts to meet our Maker. And I pray through the power of your Holy Spirit, you would descend upon us in power and might. Father, convict us that you will not stop until your plan of redeeming this world is complete in its entirety. Father, do in our hearts and lives today that which only you can do. For it's in your name we pray. Amen.